What keeps you going? What keeps you motivated? What's the daily thing that sustains you? Is it gospel work? Are you happy to be involved serving God? Does it please you? Does it give you joy? Do you think it's all right? Are you happy to be involved serving God? Jesus was. The disciples were supposed to be. So what about you? Let's think about Jesus' words and this incident about the food and about the fields. We're going to think, first of all, about spiritual priorities. Spiritual priorities from verse 27 through to verse 34. A woman drops a bucket. She shows that she has changed priorities. The disciples were surprised. We see that in verse 27. Disciples returned and they were surprised that Jesus was talking to a woman. Perhaps for all the reasons we thought about last week, a rabbi wouldn't talk to a woman was one. She was a Samaritan, that's another. She was an immoral woman, that's another reason why they would be surprised. But whether through fear or whether through politeness or whether because they're just speechless with shock, they don't ask either the woman or Jesus what's going on. Remember that Jesus, knowing the life story of the Samaritan woman, had offered her spiritual life and contrasted that with the resources that the world can offer that wouldn't satisfy. So that's what Jesus has said to the woman. And then verse 28, then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." And it seems to me that John on purpose mentions the leaving of the water jar. It's kind of a symbol. It's what we do when we're in a hurry to do something else. We leave things behind, don't we? What was our purpose stops becoming our primary purpose. She went to get some water, but the point is that now she has other interests, other priorities, so she drops the bucket and she goes to tell her townspeople, the people in the town of Sychar. It's like a visible sign that she wants to experience. She wants to know the living water. This is now more interesting for her. We're looking on some Sunday evenings once a month. We're going to be thinking for a couple more sessions about evangelism, about how we encourage one another, how we think about the way we tell people the gospel. And that's good, and we need help. But let's be honest, this woman, she hardly understands. She's at the stage of perhaps this could be the Messiah. She hardly understands. She hasn't been on a training course. She doesn't know any evangelistic techniques. She hasn't been to our talkback sessions. And yet she seems to know what to do. What do? Well, you go and tell the townspeople this great news that you've just heard. And people throughout the gospel seem to do that. Sometimes Jesus has to stop them telling because it's not the right time for him to be widely known. But she goes and tells. Because the living water, the Messiah, is now her priority. She says, "Come and see." That's really all we're doing, isn't it, when we tell people the gospel? We're just saying, "Come and see. Come and have a look. Come and work it out for yourself." Not very threatening. Come and see. Take a look. So the woman has changed priorities. But Jesus in particular talks about his different priorities. He skips lunch. Verse 31 is a meanwhile. You get the idea that these people are coming towards Jesus. And then meanwhile, we kind of flash back to Jesus and what he's doing. And his disciples come and they urge him to eat, which on the face of it seems quite reasonable. He stopped for refreshment at the beginning of chapter 4. So it's reasonable that they would be encouraging him to eat. And his answer rather confuses them. He says, "I've got food that you know nothing about." And they kind of wonder, well, did someone else bring him food? Perhaps these Samaritans are a bit nicer than we thought. Wonder what happened. But Jesus isn't talking about physical food. He chooses this incident as an object lesson for them. A bit like he does with the water and the woman. About the spiritual water, the spiritual life that he can bring. He does something similar with the food that he chooses not to eat at this point. He says, "My food is to do God's will and to finish his work." He probably was hungry. That's why they stopped for refreshment. He definitely would have to eat at some time soon. So he wasn't saying, I'm not going to eat. He was just saying, here's a moment in time when I can teach you something about priorities and about what sustains me. And Jesus says, my priority, what gets me up in the morning, what sustains me through the day, what motivates me, what energizes me, what satisfies me, what comforts me, is not grub. It is doing the will of the Father and doing that through to fulfillment. Think about the words of David in Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but my ears you have pierced like a slave. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. And then I said, here I am, I have come, it is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God, your law is written within my heart. And David, in his words in that psalm, is anticipating the spirit, the attitude, the motivation of Jesus Christ. That he would say, here I am, I desire to do your will. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. These words are about Jesus. This was his attitude. I want to do the will of the Father. That's what motivates me. That's what sustains me. I won't read it now, but the words that I read around the communion table, that the servant of the Lord, the one who would come and be perfectly obedient, he says, that I wake up listening to your word. I delight to do your will. I'm going to do it even though it involves suffering, mocking and spitting. And then Jesus' words himself in the text that we looked at in John 6. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus was God, but Jesus as man, specifically, consciously, determinedly, obeys the Father, God the Father. He says, this is my commitment, and actually this is what sustains me. I delight to do it, even though it involves suffering and difficulty. I'm going to obey, and I'm going to obey right through to the finishing of the work. John's the one who records for us Jesus saying as he dies on the cross, it is finished. Jesus has continued to obey. He has continued to be sustained every day by doing the will of the Father. And he hangs there on the cross and he gives up his life as he endures the wrath of God. And as he dies, he says, it is finished. I've got through to the end of the work. I've done what I wanted to do. I've been sustained every day by doing God's will. I've done God's will through to the end. As I die, it's finished. I've seen it right through to the end. So it tells us something about Jesus, doesn't it? Yes, he's going to need to rest. And he's going to need to eat. In fact, he calls his disciples at times to eat and he calls them to rest. And he goes to many meals together. He's not saying eating is bad or resting is bad. But he says, this is not what I'm living for. This is not really what sustains me. Jesus is saying daily I'm refreshed, I'm invigorated, I'm satisfied, I'm comforted by doing God's will, by doing God's work. And he will look back on the cross and see the suffering of his soul and be satisfied. So it tells us something about Jesus, and we can worship him this morning for that, that he does do the will of the Father right through to the cross. You should be so glad that's the case. We celebrated communion together because that's the case. We joyfully say our sins are forgiven, our sins are washed away because that's the case. Because Jesus delighted to do God's will right through to the end. Worship him this morning for that. But also, of course, he gives us an example to follow, doesn't he? As Deuteronomy says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So as we enjoy the benefits of Christ's obedience, are we going to follow his example? Are we going to say, like Jesus, I delight to do the will of the Father? What motivates you? What energizes you? What comforts you? What is your daily sustenance? What is the thing that gets you out of bed in the morning? I like breakfast. I think I've said this before. I love breakfast. I love breakfast cereal. I love cereal and toast at this time. And in a sense, that gets me out of bed in the morning. Some of us are sad enough to look forward to breakfast the evening before. Does anyone else do that? But, yes. But, most of my family. But, except for Ben. But really, really, what's going to get us out of bed in the morning and sustain us and go on sustaining us? You know, a little bit of food here and there, a little bit of satisfaction, a little bit of enjoyment of many things will satisfy us for a while. But what will really keep us going? It's doing the will of the Father. It very much complements what we looked at last week. What ultimately satisfies us, it's the living water. It's the Spirit of God bringing new life. That ultimately satisfies us. But what ultimately sustains us and motivates us, it's keeping in fellowship with God. It's doing the will of the Father. So where are you finding meaning and comfort and dignity and fulfillment and satisfaction today? So it's a question, and also, I suppose, makes us think about a reality. And the reality is this. Sometimes, to serve God, you might have to skip a meal. Sometimes, to serve God, you might have to skip a meal. You might literally have to skip a meal. There might be a phone call comes in from someone at need. You might have come home too late for work, but you want to go and pray with God's people, so you skip a meal. Grab one of those rice cakes on your way out the door and make a mess as you trail down to the prayer meeting. But you might have to skip a meal. You might say, well, I could come out and meet with God's people again, but I really want to watch EastEnders right to the end. You might have to skip a television program. You might have to skip something else that satisfies you and you feel like it might sustain you and that you can't do without. Sometimes serving God does involve skipping a meal. Now, we're in the Bible that God tells us that we need to go without food unless it's for a particular fast or purpose of devoting ourselves for a particular time to praying and seeking God's face. But in general, we're called to look after our bodies, to look after our bodies in the sense of eating and of sleeping and to rest and to take days off. So we're not called to do that. But sometimes, in the moment, we have to make sacrifices. And is that a little bit difficult for you sometimes? And Jesus' example here is a little bit of a spur to you, isn't it? To say, sometimes I am a little bit too comfortable with my life, and sometimes it is rather disruptive. I get a phone call. I get someone comes round. The time has gone. And I need to do something to serve God, and I need to set aside what would normally be satisfying me, what would normally be my daily routine. I need to give something up. There's an opportunity to serve God, to meet God's people, to visit someone. There's an opportunity to grow. There's an opportunity to read God's word. There's an opportunity to learn. There's an opportunity to pray. And I might have to push something out of the way that's part of my normal daily activity. Are you going to follow Jesus' example like that? Sometimes, to serve God, you might have to skip lunch. Are you willing to give up things? Are you saying, it's a delight to me. Serving God, great opportunity, it sustains me. I know I'm eventually going to have to eat. I know that I will do these things that are part of my daily routine. They're good things. But sometimes I'm happy. I'm pleased that I can serve God. I'm pleased that I can do God's will. It motivates me. It energizes me. It makes me happy. So we've seen something about new spiritual priorities for the woman, in particular for Jesus. We worship him that he went to the cross. And we also want to follow his example of sacrifice. So that's one thing in this text. The other thing is that we can see gospel opportunities. One of the ways that we can do the will of the Father, one of the ways that we can serve God, one of the ways that might involve sacrifice is taking gospel opportunities. See the ripe fields from verse 35 onwards. Normally, a farmer would sow and then wait for the harvest. Maybe there are fields around that have recently been sown that Jesus refers to. Maybe he's just quoting a proverb. But whichever, it's clear that there is a waiting between the sowing and the reaping. But Jesus says, right now, whatever the situation is in the fields, right now, in front of your eyes, there's not barley, there's not wheat, there's not some other kind of crop. There are people needing to hear about Jesus the Messiah. And what's he talking about? These ripe fields ready for harvest. What is he talking about? Well, I think in particular, he's talking about those Samaritans who are stampeding towards Jesus. So he is talking about the Samaritans who are coming towards Jesus with their inquiries about whether this is truly the Messiah. But I think he's saying much more than that. These Samaritans, these people from the town of Sychar, are actually a sign, a symbol, a start of something much bigger, much greater, a massive harvest field. In fact, the whole world as a gospel opportunity. What Jesus is saying is, now the time has come for reaping. Now is the day of good news. Now is the day when the good news about the Messiah will be declared and many people from many nations will stream in to hear that good news. And we're in this age. And the disciples needed to see that they're in the gospel age, that there would be people from Israel, sure, but from all the nations. And here come the Samaritans, people from all nations coming to hear about Jesus. It's a fulfillment of many promises, but this one in particular resonates with what's going on here. Amos 9 in the Old Testament. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. And those words were only partly fulfilled when Israel returned from exile. They're fulfilled here as Jesus comes along. The reaper will be overtaken by the plowman. There's such a harvest. There's such excitement. There's such blessing pouring in. It's like there's wine and everything flowing and dripping down the mountains. There's such a time of blessing. And what Jesus is saying is, this time is now. It's a good question, though, to say, why aren't people rushing to all of our meetings in their hundreds? Okay, it's the gospel age when many people will come streaming to hear about Jesus. But why aren't there many coming to our meetings? I suppose there's two things to say about that. We live in gospel days. But the experience of gospel days is different in different places at different times. And there are particular places and particular times when God chooses especially to bless. There are times when there are people streaming into churches. There have been times in this country when many people have piled into churches or have been preached to in the open air, more than could fit and more than sometimes could even hear the speaker. There are times and places, even in our day and generation, where many, many people come to faith. Many, many people inquire. So in general, we are in those days. What about our own particular situation? Well, I think these words tell us this, that if we're prayerful and if we're watchful, there will always be gospel opportunity. It may not be on the scale that we would want, may not be on the scale that we have prayed for, but if we're prayerful and if we're watchful, looking out for opportunities, there will always be gospel opportunity. There will always be people inquiring. And I think if there is none, then probably we're not being prayerful and we're not being watchful. And what these words in John's Gospel call us to do, what Jesus calls us to do, is look. Look and see in general, these are Gospel days. That's great. But look and see in particular that these are still days of Gospel opportunity for you. We were thinking last Sunday evening about the difficulty of us maybe not having so many friends and contacts who are not Christians because of our busy lifestyle, because of the culture in which we live. Because we've perhaps been in church and amongst Christians for a long time. And that's true. And we do need to break down barriers. And we do need to think in innovative ways and be thoughtful about how we can connect with people. But for all of us, really, we have gospel opportunities. Do any of you live on a desert island on your own? I don't think so. By definition, you wouldn't be here if you did. So all of us have gospel opportunities. And Jesus is saying, have a look. Have a look out. There are people who could be interested in Jesus the Messiah. And you need to be watchful and you need to be prayerful. You need to pray for doors of opportunity and you need to walk through those opportunities when they come along. And sometimes we just need to look up. You know, we're kind of looking down and we're saying, oh, yeah, things aren't very good. And not many people come along to our meetings. These are not very days of great blessing. And I wish I lived in China, or I wish I went to that country church in Hungary that we heard about the other day where there was a few people and there's loads of people. And if only I lived there or in this day. And if only Charles Wesley, or John Wesley in particular, was still around and riding around on his horse and there were thousands of people and miners streaming with tears. And if only. No, Jesus said, look up now. Have a look now. Is there anybody you know who might be interested in the gospel? Is there anybody you know? I reckon there is. It's got to be. People that you know who could be interested in the gospel. We'll pray about it and be watchful for opportunities to tell them about Jesus. Maybe it's not the people you expect. You know, I reckon the disciples were pretty shocked about this. Here's a load of Samaritans running towards Jesus. They're just not the sort of people that they would expect to be the first ones to come to Jesus and acknowledge that he's the Messiah. Maybe there's people that you know and you think they couldn't possibly become a Christian. Or maybe worse than that, there's people that you know and you really wouldn't like them to be a Christian because they're not very nice people. Sometimes in our sin we do think that. We think that people are either unreachable or undeserving of God's grace. Jesus says, look up. Here come the Samaritans. Tell them about Jesus the Messiah. Look up, see your friends, see your family, see your colleagues, see your neighbours. Tell them about Jesus. So there's the ripe fields, and then Jesus talks about working together. There's a harvest now, and he says the sower and the reaper, they have their roles, and they can now rejoice together. Those words have particular meaning for the disciples. What they are going to do is build on the work of others. For hundreds of years, Jesus has been speaking. He's been speaking to his people. He's been speaking through the prophets. He's been speaking. He's been preparing. He's been sowing. And actually, the disciples are going to reap the benefit of all that background, of all that working of God in the past, of all that sowing. They build on that foundation and bring fruit for eternal life. So that's true for the disciples in particular. And of course we do that. We build on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, those that have gone before. But I think it expresses another principle, which is true, that in gospel work, there's sowing and there's reaping. And sometimes in God's wonderful providence, we do the sowing and we do the reaping. You know, it's a quick process. It's like here where there's overtaking going on. And we tell someone the good news about Jesus and they believe it fairly quickly and we have the joy of them coming to faith in Jesus. That's great. But sometimes there's a sowing and there's a reaping. If you're a reaper this morning, be thankful and be humble about it. None of us who've been involved in speaking to people about Jesus and bringing them to faith in Jesus have done the whole thing. All of us have in some way benefited from other input that people have had. Maybe from their families or their friends or going to Sunday school when they were children or whatever it is. All their life experiences up to that point. Almost always there's some sowing that has gone on before we do the reaping. So be humble and be thankful for that. But also be happy to be part of the sowing team. We've experienced in this church people coming to faith who came to Sunday school here and then drifted away. Think about, I was thinking this week with Mark about Eileen Silverman, who's now living in Eastbourne, a member with us still though. And she wandered into the church one Saturday afternoon, just sort of inquiring about the church, and it just happened in God's providence that me and Caroline were around and we just told her when the times were and so forth. And she came to this church and she came to faith in Jesus. But her children, her daughter I think in particular is a Christian, think of all the sewing that had gone on from her daughter. All the praying, all the expressions of love, all the trying to communicate the gospel. It's not as though we came along and had all the answers. They'd been sowing, and we were just joyful to be able to reap the benefits of all that prayer and all that work that had gone on. So perhaps you're a sower this morning. Perhaps you're leading a children's group, and you wonder what's going to happen with these kids. Perhaps they're kids from outside the church family, and you wonder if we're going to maintain contact with them and what's going to go on in their lives. But maybe in 20 years' time, they're in some small town in the north of England, and they wander into a church. They say, yeah, I learned about some of this when I was a kid down in Haversleigh. And no one will ever tell you, but they come to faith. Some sow, some reap. Be encouraged if you're a sower. Be encouraged if you're a reaper. There will be a harvest. And it'll be a joyful harvest. See that at the end of verse 36. So the sower and the reaper may be glad together. There's joy in teamwork in the gospel. Don't ever think about gospel work like kind of notches on a gun, you know. How many people have I brought to Christ? You shouldn't have a clue, I hope. Only to give God praise for it, but really counting is not a good thing, is it? You know, how many people have I been involved in bringing them to Christ? It doesn't matter. Rejoice. Just rejoice that you've been involved in the work, either sowing or reaping. Just be joyful together. Jesus says it's a joyful thing. And now we come full circle. What motivates Jesus, what gives him joy, what sustains him, is doing the will of the Father. And he says, if you want to do the will of the Father, one of the ways you can do that is by taking gospel opportunities. And that will give you great joy. You will rejoice together. It will motivate you. It will energize you. It will give you peace and satisfaction as you do God's will, and in particular, as you do God's will in telling them about the Messiah, about Jesus. That's some of the food that Jesus talks about. So we've talked about real food this morning. Jesus' spiritual priorities, they should be ours. And we've talked about gospel opportunities, that there are opportunities, and that we work together to take them. And as God blesses, we rejoice and we give him all the glory.